I want to invite you to open up in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. And that's the word of the Lord for us this morning. And as we have been preparing for this morning, and as I've been spending some time in this passage, I'm first of all so glad that the Lord has brought you here this morning. I know you could be at a number of places, especially those of you who are visiting, who are here to witness Jesse and Rosamine's baptism, who are here to, I pray, hear from the Lord. My prayer has been that you would have a personal encounter with the living God from His word and the testimony of His people. Because every true and genuine testimony is really a reflection of God's grace at work. Ultimately, that should be the reflection. And so it should never be hidden or ignored, for God wants us to remember that what we've just heard is a privilege. So we should celebrate that and proclaim it, especially in His church, the body of Christ. Now, if you weren't here with us last week, this month, October, signifies 500 years since a big shift happened in the church, namely the Protestant Reformation. And so out of this time of protest and reformation, of going back to what the scriptures say, came out five truths that we remember. Against human tradition and for God's truth are five things. The last week we looked at scripture alone. And then there was Christ alone, in faith alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. And so last week we looked at what's our highest authority in life. And God's word says it's the scriptures, the truth of God that's unchanging, that's objective, that's truth. And be reminded that it stands above all and every human tradition, every culture, no matter where we come from. And so today, we're going to look at, grace alone was last, today we're going to look at, scripture alone was last week, today we're going to look at grace alone. And it's so fitting that at the end of our message, we're going to see pictures of grace in our baptism. And so, based on today's passage that I just read to you, here is one way to put the main point and the emphasis of this passage. Paul is arguing and saying this: although sin has fractured our relationship with God, His unmerited grace makes us eternally right with Him. Sin has fractured something that only grace can restore. You see, the book of Romans is very deep. It's considered one of the most deepest books of the New Testament, if not the. In it, God reveals His judgment and His saving power and grace in the cross of Christ, where Christ is judged for the sins of those who repent, so that He can grant us saving mercy. You see, sin is the cause of the fracture between God and men, who made us in His image. We're meant to be representatives of the King. Yet sin has caused us to be representatives of our own agenda, of our own plans, of our own ambitions. You see, the human plight, the whole world, fails to live up to God's moral standard due to one reason: the fracture of sin. You see, from chapter 1 to chapter 3 of Romans, pretty much, it tells us how naturally we are all living in rebellion of one true God. and that we are under his divine judgment. And the reality is that's bad news. All that carnage is meant to actually help us see one reality from the sin predicament, that we are in need of an epic rescue that only a sovereign God can carry out. And that is the aim of the passage. So at this point, today, Paul lays out all this carnage, all this sin, all the problem, all the judgment that awaits, and then he stops. And then he makes a transition. And then he gives us the good news of grace. He unpacks for us, as he unpacked for the church in Rome that he wrote this letter, what awaits us who look to Christ. You see, in this room alone this morning, in our crowd, you may be in a number of different places in your life right now. You may be someone who just recently have become interested in coming to understand Jesus. You may be investigating his claims. Or as our sister shared, you might have grown up in the Christian church and family, yet you have not personally encountered the living God and known his grace yet. Or maybe you are a practicing disciple of Jesus Christ and you're just rejoicing this morning. No matter where you are, God has a word for us from this passage. And I do pray that he would impress that truth in our hearts in the power of his Holy Spirit, and that he would help us and enable us to respond in obedience, in taking the next step as our sisters are doing this morning. The first thing that Paul really emphasizes in this passage, he says, we can be right with God by faith. Look at verse 21 with me. But now, we're going to come back to this at the end, these two words. Okay? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Paul just looked at the hopelessness in the first three chapters of the human plight. Even in all of our inventions and modernity, the world lies in constant turmoil. However, these two words, but now, is where Paul turns from despair and he lays the groundwork for rejoicing. And he says that the righteousness of God, and he says in that, that is the character of God, the heart of God, that he's righteous. In the righteousness of God, he's helping us to see his saving action by which human beings can have a right standing before a divine judge. Secondly, righteousness has been made evident, he says, apart from the law. So God gave us his truth to reflect in us, to realize our plight, our inability, our sin. That our right standing before God ultimately is not based on human obedience to the law. We can never get that. If that was our sole aim, we'd be left frustrated every time. And he says, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What does he mean by that? Well, when you read the Old Testament again and again, it's like an invisible hand pointing to the Savior. Especially if you're visiting us and in our people, this is a way of reminder. These banners exist to tell us the grand narrative of the Bible, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he created man in his image, and we were in a relationship with him, and we fell in sin. And then he promised a Savior. That's where the Old Testament ends, with the anticipation of the Savior. And here in the New Testament, the Savior is revealed in Jesus. So the prophets testify to it, meaning that they are telling us there is one who is to come. A greater David, a greater Moses, a greater Joseph, a greater Isaiah is to come to save us. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He has come. So it is available to all who believe, cutting across cultural and ethnic divisions. The good news of Christ is his great plan to bring together those who are not just enemies vertically with God, that's number one, but also those of us who are enemies horizontally with one another. That's the redemption, that's the liberation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But why does God's righteousness need to be available to all? What does that mean? Well, Paul wastes no time. He says, secondly, we have a universal sin problem. We have a universal sin problem, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we're honest, I think we can admit that at one level or another, we're all glory seekers. Not the glory of God, but the glory of self. On our own, we seek our own glory. In fact, that's the epitome of sin. In it, because we fall short of the glory of God. Because, see, the human sinful condition is both universal and terminal. Paul says, for all have fallen short. And in the first three chapters, says all are under judgment and condemnation. So it's universal and it's terminal. And we need to see it that way. Because if we don't, we think we can have a chance on our own. The aim is to help us, on one hand, acknowledge the universal sin problem, and yet on the other hand, appreciate and value the universal dimensions of the gospel. You see, it reveals that there is no distinction and no difference between Jews and Gentiles. Think about it. Jesse, Chinese background. Rosamine, Filipino background. Sri Lankan background. Pastor Seba is Argentinian. We'll forgive him for that one. Sam, who prayed. We're all from different places. And the gospel says there's no distinction. None whatsoever. Neither Jews, nor Greek, nor Gentiles. You see, in Genesis chapter 12, in the first book of the Bible, God made a promise to Abraham. He said, Abraham, through you, I will bless the nations. I will bless the nations. And through Christ, that is made possible. You may have grown up hearing the phrase, God's glory. It's mentioned all the time in church language. Or today may be the first time you're hearing about God's glory. You see, God's glory, doxa, describes in the Bible, primarily refers to His own awesome presence. When we say the glory of God, we're talking about the presence of God. That's what that means. All are under sin's power and all fall short of the glory of God. But God's glory is His awesome presence through Christ. That we're destined, those who believe, to share in His glory. That's the destiny of believers. You see, in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, at the time of the fall, Adam lost the glory. Adam wanted his own glory. So we may no longer share in God's glory. That was the first Adam. And because of that, all of us inherited that. And Christ came as the second Adam, restoring that glory. And we need to see it that way, offering it to us, that every man, woman, and child who turns to Christ, because there is no distinctions, that we can be in the presence of God, that we can be one with Him once again. You see, that's the only true solution to the universal sin problem. And when we look to Him, Paul emphasizes this, which really comes to the main point of our passage today, that we are indeed saved by grace. Verse 24. Read with me. And we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, that's such a loaded verse right there. Just so we get the full force of this truth, let's look at some of the ways these concepts were understood in the time of their writing. You know, justification is what they use to describe when a judge, what he does and declares innocent a defendant on trial. That you're justified. And God's righteousness carries a legal connotation of vindication. When Jesus intervenes, He's vindicating us and displaying His fullness as He's entered the world through the cross. You see, those who look to the finished work of Christ, those who put their hope in Him, have a right standing because of Jesus' righteousness. Paul says it's by this grace as a gift. And that gift was paid by His blood that He shed on the cross. And that brings us to the word grace.
charis, charis. To show kindness that is unearned and be gracious towards someone. And so God's grace is offered freely without compulsion. So nobody had to shake him. Nobody had to force God, for we cannot because he's sovereign. And without compulsion, without outside pressure, God showed us his grace, his very character being revealed. You see, in the same way, we must get the word redemption right. We use that a lot. You know, the modern person may you think the word redeem or redemption, and we think, well, it's like redeeming a coupon at No Frills. But that's not what it is. In Paul's day, the word redemption referred to a way in which a slave was bought from slavery and freed. So we don't look at it as a coupon, as much as freeing someone who is enslaved for life and freeing them. And that's what God does in the heart when redemption is offered as a gift of grace to us. That's why the gospel without grace is useless. It is no longer good news. So to teach that one can pay to have his or her sins forgiven is to take the good news and rob it of grace, and it becomes fake news. And this is what was happening about 500 years ago. This was the cry of the reformers, that grace is a free gift. The tradition must come subject to the word of God and the truth of God. You know, that's why the reformers actually preached from cover to cover books of the Bible. They labored hard in their lives so the common men like me and you can have access to the Bible. For many did not. Neither could they read. When we talk of grace, church, we all have people we can be nice to. We have those people in our lives. Why? They don't give us a hard time. They make life a little easier for us. They help us out. So we can be nice to them. But how easily are we willing to show grace and kindness to someone who consistently treats us like rubbish, like an enemy who puts us down all the time? And as your pastor, if I say, show them grace, show them kindness that they don't deserve, you might just look at me as though I've lost my mind. Is it fair for me to expect that from you? So keep that thought and turn with me to Romans 5, just a page over, and verse 10, for God says this, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Notice it doesn't say while we were a good person, God saw our good works and accepted us into his family. It does not say that. It says we were his enemies, and one thing made it possible to restore us back to him, and that is grace, unmerited, unearned, undeserved. The point that we must not miss is this, that grace is not as a result of anything that we have done, but because of what Christ has done. It is a complete gift from the Lord to a rebellious humanity unable to save ourselves. So when we look back 500 years ago, this month, how do we go from this free gift of grace that Paul preached 1,500 years before that, and how do we go into selling indulgences? Where people were told, if you pay money, we'll pray for your sins. And you'll spend less time in punishment. All kinds of stuff. So many unbiblical teaching in that one practice alone. How do we get there? That which God had made free through grace cannot be bought or sold. It is no wonder that for many years, over the centuries, even before the 15th century, that faithful believers who knew the gospel, who came across the truth of God's word, made protest, encouraged people. People like John Wycliffe, John Huss, or William Tyndale, many of them lost their lives for doing that. Their cry and faithful teaching of Scripture started causing small tremors across Europe, mini earthquakes in villages and towns, where people once again were hearing the gospel for what it meant. So when Martin Luther came around in the early 16th century, and he was convinced of the truth, and he started proclaiming it, and he started protesting what was once small tremors, God used him to be a being a battering ram against the traditions of people and of man, and to restore the authority of God's word in our lives. How could even the church leaders allow such a drift away from grace, from the free gift of eternal life, to making someone pay for it, or earn it, or work hard for it? One reason, because the tradition of man was put above the authority of God's word. A primary reason. And there's many other reasons to it, but that becomes very, very visible very quickly. You see, when we have truly encountered God's grace for what it is, and you've heard testimony this about what happened with Jesse this summer, it will change our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh, a heart that worships self to a heart that worships the living Savior. A heart of selfishness that serves me, feed me, all about me, to a heart that is continually awestruck at the wonder and the kindness of God towards me, because while I was still a sinner, Christ died for the ungodly. That I begin to treat others with more and more grace and kindness. That is the fruit of grace in our lives. Yet the default belief system is to believe that we must somehow earn salvation. That's the default system all across the world. That we must somehow earn it. And that's why grace is so astonishing and humbling. When I came across to this moment of truth in my life, I'm just shocked that I must do nothing. Too good to be true. God knows we boast. He wants us to be humble. Now, if you've never personally made a commitment to the Lord Jesus, if you've never trusted in Christ, here's something to think about. If salvation is by the gift of God, apart from human doing, then you can be saved right now. You can be saved right now if you look to Jesus. We don't have to wait until we have reached some high level of attainment or passed some undetermined future test. You know, many people think in these terms, as I once did, because they know that their lives and actions are far from what they should be. We know. Our conscience testifies to it, the Bible says. But this means, and I'm sure you can see it, that salvation can never be a present experience if you think it's something in the future. It's always in the future that way. It is something people hope to attain. If I do this, if I work hard enough, if I'm a good person, then maybe I may attain to it. That's why the Christian faith, the gospel says that because of Christ, the future element that many people are hoping for moves into the present through Jesus, through grace alone. The future element moves into the present time, because we look to Christ. We don't have to wait for an undetermined time in the future. The gospel reveals that truth to us now. And the reason that salvation is not based on our ability to accumulate acceptable merits before God is because what has been already done at the cross and the empty tomb. You know, when the Lord Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant what he said. He didn't say, "It is finished, now do this, and do this to earn it." It is finished. He paid with it, with his precious, sin-atoning, wrath-absorbing blood. He said it is finished because he had shed his blood on the cross. He was about to take his last breath. He defeated sin and darkness, and he saw in 3 days there will be an empty tomb, and victory is his. He saw that he will save those who were once his enemies, like Paul, and like many others, like me, that he will save us, and millions throughout the ages. And he's calling you to seriously consider his claims, if you're not a Christ follower, and to respond, because eternal life and eternal darkness are at stake and on the line. For those of us who are disciples, I pray that when we speak of grace, that somehow we don't think it's grace that saved me, and that's okay. Grace is also what sustains us. When the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times, Lord, remove this thorn on my side, whether it was an I think, whether it was something else, God's response to him was this: my grace is sufficient for you. God kept him humble. So for those of us who are followers of Christ, grace wasn't just this moment of our salvation, but it is for life. It is to sustain us. It is meant to be a reality in our relationships with people. It is what keeps us humble and joyful and hopeful. We should do a simple test as believers in Jesus, okay? Ask a brother or sister who's close to you, who maybe someone who's discipling you. Ask them, can you be honest with me and tell me, what areas of my life am I lacking grace? Now, don't take that as an opportunity to beat up on them. Love them and say, here's some things to think about. Here's 1 or 2 things to think about. Those of us who are married, ask our spouse, both ways, where is grace lacking in my life? My wife is already smiling. And she doesn't need my permission. And you know, she looks for the right opportunity and she'll remind me. And so we should never be stuck at thinking that it's this moment of salvation and then somehow it disappears. It is what sustains us. It is what actually makes the gospel attractive, powerful, humbling. It is what makes suffering different than the world. It is what makes us not put our fist up to God, but bend our knees to God and say, thank you that your grace sustains me in this moment. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me in your awesome presence and in your grace. And that will sustain us. The bottom line, grace humbles us. We die to self and our pride. It reveals our blind spots. And if you are a Christ follower, remember that you and me have been bought with a price. We are not our own. Nothing belongs to us. Why should we believe that? Well, here's how Paul closes today's passage. Because we're given the perfect sacrifice in verses 25 and 26. The perfect sacrifice, the one on true sacrifice. It says in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over our former sins. You see, when the first Christians in Rome read this, their particular understanding of the word propitiation, which we almost never use in our conversation, you know what they're reminded of? The reminder of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus in the Old Testament. It was a time when an animal was sacrificed on behalf of sinful Israel. And 2 things happened when that happened. First of all, their sins were covered. There was a covering of their sins on one hand. And secondly, God's divine judgment and wrath turned away. Those 2 things are key to understand. When the sacrifice took place by a lamb, God covered their sins and he turned away his divine judgment upon them and they were acceptable. But even that sacrifice was a picture of the future sacrifice that's yet to come in Jesus Christ. But the Christians knew what that meant, and so should we when we read the Old Testament. Those early years and days of atonement are now fulfilled ultimately in that one day of atonement in Golgotha at Calvary, when Christ died on a Roman cross for the sins of the world. And so Paul finishes by saying, it was to show the righteousness, the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Friends, it's essential to the heart of the gospel to insist that God declares us to be right because of Christ, not because of our works. This was at the heart of the gospel and the difference in the Protestant Reformation in contrast to what's accumulated of tradition over man's idea. When the good news of the gospel truly became good news of totally free salvation in Jesus, it sparked a wildfire in Europe. Not all of it was clean. Sadly, there was a lot of violence that took place. But we must be reminded, interestingly, that what happened 500 years ago was simply a recovery of the gospel that was presented to the church in Rome. It wasn't anything new. It was a recovery of the gospel, of the original good news, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Brings us back to our main point. Although sin has fractured our relationship with God, His unmerited grace makes us eternally right with Him. You know, today's passage, as I said, opened up with these two words, but now. Why should we give careful attention to that before I pray in a moment? Why? Because they represent a significant transition of one's life. The famous, you might be familiar with Martin Lloyd-Jones, he actually said these two are perhaps the most wonderful words in Scripture. Why? Doesn't make any sense. Because you see, throughout the New Testament, there are many passages. Last night, I looked at least 11 of them where God says that we are hopeless on our own, but now, in Christ, we have hope. Throughout the New Testament, the authors use these two words, but now. Because of Jesus, because of His grace alone, we have hope. Let me give you just one passage, Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's why Rosamine and Jesse shared their testimony with us this morning. They remembered at one point that life was outside of Christ, but now they're saved by grace alone, and they are in Christ forever. So it is grace alone that makes us new creation in Christ. It makes it possible for me and you. And for that, my friends, we must be eternally thankful to God. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that at one point, many of us here were alienated from you, were separated from you, were under your divine judgment. But now, because of Christ, because of grace alone, because we don't have to earn anything, we don't have to do 100 tasks. We don't have to climb a mountain. We don't have to say 100 prayers. But we can come to you and be saved. We can be right with you. We can call you our Father. And we thank you for that. Let our hearts praise you for that. And I do pray for those here who do not know you as Father, as Savior, that have not come to the but now. May today, Lord, be that day. May you draw them to you from tradition, from that which is familiar to that which is personal and life-giving. Would you do that, Father, for your good name, for your glory, for your awesome presence in their lives as it is in our lives, Father? And would you do that for the rejoicing of your children as the good news goes forward? Your work and your word does not come back void. You accomplish all that you please according to your good will and good pleasure. And so for that we thank you. We praise you, and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.